life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. That very day, the Lord spoke to Moses, go up this mountain of the Arabim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel. I invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, it is staggering to realize, even just a little bit, that we are interacting with you when we read this book. And it is staggering and overwhelming to realize. And you're not just sort of attentive, but you're attentive the way a very invested father looks at and listens to the words of his precious children. We are your treasure. And so we ask, God, that you would help us to believe it. I pray, God, that you would give us more and more faith, that you would author and perfect in us this wonderful gift of faith, that we would be ever more hungry and have an ever larger appetite for your word and for fellowship with you. So we ask, God, that you guide us now as we unpack this portion of your revelation, your words to us. And we pray this in the name of the word himself, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so if you're a student of history, you like reading history, or you watch the History Channel, you're probably going to have some knowledge of what I'm about to reference. And also, likewise, if you like movies, if you love watching films, then perhaps you've seen the 2010 film The King's Speech. And if you have seen that film, then you're going to be at least a little bit familiar with what I'm about to reference. What I'm going to reference is 1939, September 3rd. It was a very desperate moment for the people of England, the British people, and essentially here's what they needed. This is what they were desperate for. They needed words. More than physical provisions or whatever else, you know, a life strategy, a how-to, what they needed was words. And it couldn't be words from just anybody. For example, it couldn't be the words of a prince, as authoritative and regal as a prince is, and as authoritative as his words might be. It couldn't be the words of a prince. It couldn't even be the words of a very dynamic personality like Winston Churchill, the prime minister at the time. It couldn't even be his words. It couldn't be the authoritative plurality of voices of parliament. It had to be the words of the king. It had to be the words of the king. The people needed to hear the authoritative, weighty words of the king. And specifically, they needed to hear words telling them who they were, identity-oriented words. They needed words telling them what to do. They needed to know, perhaps above all, that their king cared about them. He truly cared about all his citizens. There's a bit of a predicament, because in 1939, the king of England was this guy, George VI. And he had a very severe speech impediment, which is why I think they made the movie, The King's Speech, in 2010. It's because this is an incredible story about this guy who had to deliver this speech on the cusp of World War II. His people were about to get into another world war. Not their children, not their grandchildren. This would be the second world war of their generation. And they needed to hear from their king. But he has this stammer. He has this stuttering problem. And so an amateur actor from Australia and a speech therapist of sorts named Lionel was hired to help. And Lion served as a mediator of sorts. He was hired. He was put in place to help get the words of the king to the people because they needed his words. And subsequently, George and Lionel actually developed a pretty substantive friendship, a true fellowship was forged amidst all of those speaking lessons. And in many ways, that's what the Bible is telling us about ourselves. And specifically, that's what the Bible's describing in the relationship between God and people like Moses. The Word of God tells us over and over again, you have to have the words of your Maker. You have to hear, not just from anybody, not just good self-help gurus and advice givers. No, you need the words of your maker, your king. And as is the case so often in history, that has to be mediated. Moses in the Old Testament has to mediate that relationship. He has to help get the words of God to the people. And just like the Old Testament Israelites, we need words telling us who we are. We need words telling us what to do, and we need words telling us that we are known by the only true and living God. We are loved by God. So let's unpack that. Let's spend the next few minutes talking about these different angles on the words that we desperately need. We need words telling us who we are. Verse 46, Moses says, you need to take these words to heart. It's not enough to just memorize them, to have them, you know, on file in your brain. You have to have them in your heart. And like's true with anything that you truly love, you want to give it to the people you love. If you truly love something and you believe it's relevant and life-giving, necessary for life, you're going to want to give it to the people that you care about. And so he says, take these words to heart and give them to your children. Simply put, the Word of God gives us our identity. The Word of God is literally where you came from. You go back to the book of beginnings, you see God spoke creation into existence. He spoke it into existence. And then as God is creating, he declares to himself, let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. And so God scoops up dust of the earth and he forms it into man. And then he breathes. He breathes into man. This breath of life, and he has an image bearer. And then we see redemption, not just creation, but recreation is all about the Word of God. Redemption is absolutely in every way predicated on what God says he will do, what he says he will do. It's not God advising us what to do, and then if we perform adequately, he can let us into heaven or into the presence of his holiness. No, it's God very emphatically saying, here's what I'm going to do. The Word of God literally becomes man and does for us what we could never do for ourselves. The Word of God literally takes on flesh and lives a life of full perfection and righteousness in order to give us his perfection. And then he dies. He sacrifices himself so that we don't have to suffer the wrath of God. Our identity is entirely rooted in the Word. And of course, I don't know all of your hearts. I might even know you pretty well. We might get together pretty regularly, and still you could hide things from me. And so let me just go on record and say, of course, I can't know everything about you. And I see some unfamiliar faces here this morning, so you may not even be a Christian. I don't know. But here's one thing we can all agree on. Every single one of you are desperate to know who you are. Our world, no matter what your ethnicity or your religious background or what era of human history you live in, you are desperately trying to figure out, who am I? This origins question, this identity question is a huge, meaningful issue for every single person who has ever walked the face of the earth. A modern day example of this is Ancestry.com. Ancestry.com. I went on their website this past week and I prowled around and I did some investigation. And here's their motto or their slogan. Your past is waiting to inspire you. And it's a very popular website and you can read testimonials. For example, this lady, Angelica, says, I got on Ancestry.com and I was amazed. Thank you, Ancestry.com, for opening the door to a wonderful future. I mean, that's a pretty amazing testimony. I want a wonderful future. And Ancestry.com, this origins sort of website, provided the key that unlocked the door to a wonderful future for Angelica. Here's another one. Shannon M. says, Ancestry.com helped me to become the person I was always meant to be. I want to be the person I was always meant to be. And if I log on to Ancestry.com and I figure out something about my heritage or ethnic roots, then I can figure out who I was always meant to be. Here's the best one. Sandra says, Ancestry.com made the impossible possible. I mean, that is literally from Scripture. Only God can make the impossible possible. And she's saying, well, no, Ancestry.com did it for me. That's a huge thing. And I think what this reveals is we have this craving, this deep, insatiable urge to know who we are. And we get, when we get just a little sliver of stability telling us, here's who you are, we feel like a wonderful life. The person I was always meant to be, the impossible has been made possible. People take Ancestry.com to heart. And you better believe, just as is the case with anything you take to heart, you give it to the people you love. You start telling other people, you gotta go and check this out. You start proselytizing for it. And telling people, this is where answers lie. This is where life is found. Personal story from our family's life. A few years ago, probably about 5 years ago now, my mother and father-in-law were at a Scottish Highland Festival. And as is the case, when you go to a Scottish Highland Festival, everybody pretends to be Scottish. I mean, you just get into the spirit and into the mood of things. And so they're going around to these various booths, and somebody convinced them that they were slightly Scottish, legitimately slightly Scottish. And life has never been the same since. They took it to heart. And it actually has made family outings really fun, because now we go to these Scottish Highland festivals religiously, and if you've never been, you should go. They're amazing. And they told it to their children. I mean, now our kids wear kilts, and people play bagpipes, and they take trips to Scotland, and everybody, not just us, but the other brothers and sisters and in-laws all go to these Highland games all the time. It's kind of taken over. It's gone viral in the family. Because they took it to heart and they shared it. They told it to their children. My question for us is, do we do this with the Word of God? Because that's what verse 46 is telling us to do. Do we take the Word of God to heart? And if you take it to heart, you will bother people about it. You will tell them, you need to get in on this. You need to see and savor this amazing reality. The Word of God tells you who you are. You know, you take something to heart, and frankly, it's pretty obvious what it is. I mean, if I hang out with you long enough, I bet I can see what really defines and dominates your life, what flavors your life. Because it's the thing that you kind of, you know, you manifest it in some way. It's what you spend your time on and your money on, and you allocate attention to it. Jesus says the Word of God is the food your soul needs. More than physical provisions, he says, you live on the Word of God. And I guarantee you, if that's true, and you think about it in terms of literal food, especially if it were someone you cared about, and they were anorexic, or they were really depressed and not eating, and they weren't taking care of themselves, you would make it a point to go badger them and bother them and say, you have to eat. And there's some very appropriate way in which we as the children of God need to go out and say, this is your identity. God tells you who you are, and you need to know it. This is not me suggesting that we be self-righteous or Bible-beating, judgmental types of people, but rather people who are just genuinely enthusiastic about the fact that God saved a wretch like me. And man, I would love for you to get in on this. That's what it looks like to take the Word of God to heart. Verse 47 says, it's no empty word. It's your very life. By this word, you will live long in the land. You could reread those Ancestry.com quotes and say, that should be the way we talk about the Word of God. It opened the door to a wonderful future. That's true. Heaven is yours. You are a co-heir with Jesus because of what you see God saying to you in the Word. God's Word makes the impossible possible. God's Word is what reveals to you who you are and allows you to be who you were meant to be. Because there's an author to this story, and he decided that you would be in the story. You didn't decide that. So you got to check in with him. What kind of character did you make me to be? What role do I play? What did you put me in the story to contribute? That's what the Word of God is for us. This is the big question that I'm really curious to know about you. I am genuinely interested in a lot of the details of your lives. As your pastor, and I want to go on record saying this, if you want to talk about, you know, your job or your relationship with your spouse or your dating life or your financial situation, whatever, we can talk about all of it, and I will be interested. I really will. But there is nothing more important or interesting to me than this question: how has the Bible changed your life? That's what I'm really excited to know about. That's why I got into this business. Being a pastor, I want to know how the Bible changed your life. When we interview Covenant kids as they're coming up and asking questions about the Lord's Supper, this is really the question I'm most interested in hearing the answer to. How has the Bible gotten in your heart? Because I know when Harry Potter gets in your heart, you display it. Like everything you talk about is Harry Potter and you're making wands with sticks and it dominates your imagination. Your whole life is flavored by Harry Potter. And I know what it looks like when something gets inside of you and you just can't stop thinking about it. I want to know, how has the Word of God done something like that in your life? Paul says in his letter to the church in Corinth, he says, if the Word of God gets inside of you, you're united to the Word, Jesus, you are literally a new creation. And that newness will be manifest. You being a new creation will be evident in some way, shape, or form. Which leads to this next angle on the passage I want us to unpack. Words that tell us what to do. Because if you're a new creation, you are actually being enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what God says. As Keith pointed out, while we were worshiping God in song, we don't do it perfectly, but we do, incrementally at least, grow in savoring God and loving Him and obeying Him. As the Apostle John says, when you receive the Word of God and you have the presence of God in you, the Holy Spirit, more and more you'll find that God's commands are not a burden to you. They are the joy set before you. They are the delight of your heart. So here's some stuff that God says to do. From that very passage where Paul talks about being a new creation in his letter to the church in Corinth, he says, God tells you to walk by faith. You are commanded. This is what to do. Don't walk by sight. Don't incessantly run your risk analysis and say, well, only if the quantifiable, safe, guaranteed evidence suggests that this is conservative and safe, only then will I live in accordance with those types of paradigms. No, live by faith. And we have all this storytelling in Scripture saying this is what living by faith looks like. Or you can look just at Hebrews 11 and you can get the summary of all these lives where people lived by faith. And I'll give you a heads up. I'll warn you. It's going to come with some risk taking. It's going to come with some things that you're not comfortable with. It's going to make life a little awkward and maybe not as immediately gratifying as you perhaps want it to be. We're called to please God. Our aim in life is not to please ourselves, but to please God. We're called to invite the love of Christ to control us. Not our agenda controlling our lives, but the kingdom of God, the will of God. That's what we want to control us. The love of Christ. Not lusting for control and feeling powerful and competent, but the love of Christ should control us. We are called to regard no one according to the flesh. So as great as Ancestry.com is, that's not the end all be all. Your ethnicity or however you kind of feel like you need to identify, the biggest thing about you is at least you are an image bearer of God. And if you have been adopted into God's family, I am to regard you as a sibling in the family of God. That's the essence of who you are. You are an image bearer. And perhaps you're even an adopted son or daughter of the only true and living God. Paul says we are commanded to be ambassadors of reconciliation. We are to go out and implore the world to be reconciled to God. And you know that that's really uncomfortable. You know that that comes with the risk of you having this reputation of being, you know, a weird evangelizing Bible believer. Inviting people to believe in your invisible king. And he is invisible. The Bible makes it really clear. Moses endured in his ministry by seeing him who is invisible. And you are saying to people without any apology, yes, I am inviting you to be in an intimate, massively relevant relationship with a God that you cannot physically interact with. You interact with him through scripture, through prayer, through the body and bride of Jesus. We don't make any apologies for that. We are unashamed of that. In fact, we are called to be zealous ambassadors of that. And what I found as I thought about this and researched this in the past couple of weeks is that even non-Christians, even atheists will from time to time tell us, you need to do this. So some of you are familiar with Penn Jillette. He's the guy who gets together with Penn and Teller, right? They're a comedian, entertainer, guys. And this is what Penn Jillette says. He says, I have always said that I do not respect people who don't proselytize, which is a fancy word of saying, go and tell people what you truly believe. Even bother them with the truth that you hold to. He says, I don't respect it when people keep the truth to themselves. Because how much do you have to hate someone not to tell them that there really is a heaven and there really is a hell? This is how this atheist, I think, rightly reasons through this. He says, look, if there's really a hell, and people, you really think they're going there, or there's really a heaven, you feel like people are missing out on that, how much do you have to hate them not to tell them that? He says, listen, look, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming toward you, but you didn't believe it, it was invisible to you, but I saw it bearing down on you, at some point I run over and I tackle you out of the way. And man, that'd be weird. He's a big dude too, it'd probably hurt, right? He says, I would do that though. If I really believed that this truck was coming at you, I would run over and tackle you at the risk of it getting awkward. And then he goes on to say, and this question of heaven and hell is actually more significant than that. Here you have a non-Christian telling you, E. Charlotte Perez, you need to bother your non-Christian relatives and friends and neighbors with the gospel. And I'll give you some help. Maybe just start by sharing that quote with them and asking them very sincerely, hey, what do you think of this? If you need the quote, I'll email it to you. You can Google it. It's Penn Jillette proselytizing quote. Share this quote with a non-Christian friend and say, so here's an atheist telling me I should bother you with the gospel. What do you think? Who knows where that conversation goes? But I know this, you have to be an ambassador for God because he tells you that's what you have to do. God's word actually tells us a lot of things. Gives us a lot of instruction and command. Deuteronomy, we have all of these laws, all of these things God is instructing us to do. The summation of this is in the Ten Commandments. So let me say, one really basic practical application is, if you don't have the Ten Commandments memorized, do it. I'm not going to say shame on you. I'm just going to say, do it. It's food. It's good. Eat it. Digest the Ten Commandments. Memorize them. Again, not so that you can feel better than all the people who haven't, but because it's good. It's food for your soul. I'll even help you out a little more. Take it a step further. Don't just memorize them, but really marinate in them. Meditate on them. So use what we confessed earlier, the Westminster Larger Catechism. That's kind of like the marathon version of studying the Ten Commandments. If you're not in the mood for a marathon, you could run a half marathon. That's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you don't want to run the half, you can run the 5K. Just read Deuteronomy chapter 5. Just the list of the Ten Commandments. And just think about it. Memorize it and think about it. And thank God for this food that he's feeding you. And it is food. Jesus says it's not just true that the Word of God is food for the hungry. He says the Word of God is actually like the food set before you. You know how you're excited when food is put in front of you if you're hungry? He says to do the will of God, to do what my Father says, is not a burden to me. It's the joy set before me. It's my delight to do the will of God, as it is your delight to eat lunch after church or whenever you have an opportunity to eat. You're excited to do it. Jesus says that's what the Word of God is. You get to participate in the Word of God. And Jesus says, this is so true that even if God's will, God's Word, commands me to die on a cross, even that will be, in some very definitive sense, the joy set before me. The theme verse of this church is that portion of Scripture where it says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. He did the will of his Father. And we think about a guy like Moses who's communicating these words of God to us in the book of Deuteronomy. We realize as we get into Moses' story that it was by fixing his eyes on Christ crucified, or what is called the reproach of Christ. That's how Moses lived his life. That's what prompted Moses to make all the risky, hard decisions in his life, or endure all the mundane, boring moments in life, is he had his eyes fixed, it says in Hebrews 11. He had his eyes fixed on the reproach of Christ. It says this in Hebrews 11, Moses refused to join the country clubs of Egypt, choosing rather to live the life of a servant, being mistreated with God's people rather than be pampered with the fleeting pleasures of this world. See, the Word of God had a very personal and profound effect on Moses. And the Bible actually says that Moses' relationship, his friendship with God, was a lot like Lionel's friendship with King George VI. They talk to each other like friends. They speak together face to face. The Word of God was to Moses this way of dialoguing with the maker of the universe. It wasn't just a book to kind of have on file in his brain. It wasn't just laws to obey. This book that we have, this active and living revelation from our God, is the means by which we have fellowship with God. It's the way we know him and listen to him share with us as a friend would share with a beloved friend. Here's what I'm passionate about. Here's what I care about. This is what's important and meaningful to me. Ultimately, Moses interacts with God's word, and we are invited to interact with God's word as the means by which we realize that we are known by God. God knows us. All the details of who we are, God knows us. And he loves us anyway. He's not going to stop. He's not going to give up. He could know anything about you, even the things that you would be appalled for anyone else to know. And he loves you. He wants you in his family. There's a guy named J.I. Packer who wrote a book called Knowing God. And in that book, he says, when you hear this phrase, knowing God, you need to think of it like the way Winston Churchill's colleagues and close friends knew him. Or the way Lionel knew the king, King George VI. That's how the Bible describes Moses' relationship with God. They're close. They're personally interacting. The words of Scripture are God's way of conversing with us about the things that are extremely important and personal to God. Now, it's college football season, so let's say Nick Saban calls me up. I'm not an Alabama fan, but I know he's a big deal. Right? Amen? I mean, objectively, that's true. Nick Saban is a big deal. I don't have really any desire to like read a biography on him, but I tell you this, if Nick Saban called me twice a week and just said, can we talk about, I'm just feeling anxious about the game this Saturday, or, you know, I've got this kind of issue between these coaches, I'm trying to get it sorted out, or, you know, my wife and I had a fight last night, can we process that? I would become a huge Nick Saban fan. Because, I mean, how cool would that be that I'm getting invited into his personal world? What matters to him? What's meaningful to him? I'd feel pretty great about that. And that's what God is saying. He's communicating to you. I mean, you may feel about God the way I feel about Nick Saban. I don't really care. But once he invites you into this intimate relationship, I mean, does that not get you excited? Do you not want to get in on these conversations, these personal, intimate dialogues with God? Because that's what the Word of God is. Personal example, a real story from my life is when I was in seminary, I took a night class with this guy named Dr. Thomas Derrick. Some of you may know who he is. At the very least, he has an accent. It's Welsh or English. I don't. It's the kind we Americans like. I mean, he could say anything, even heretical things, and be like, oh, that's so good, because smothered in the accent. And I'm just envious. That's all that is. Okay, back on track. So Derek is teaching us in seminary. And then I'm in Atlanta. And it's a conference kind of thing, you know, and he's important. And he's wearing, like, an all-access lanyard. And he's got a suit on. And he's got his entourage. And it's during this period of time where I'm taking the class. And so I'm just kind of sitting over here or walking nearby. And he sees me and he says, Tyler. I can't do the accent. But, you know, and I think, he knows me. Right, he has a lot of students, and so maybe he might say, hey, you there, don't I teach you theology? He said my name, and I kind of let it go to my head because every now and again after class, we'd go over to our friend Ted's brother's house, and we'd just, like, sit in the hot tub and talk, and so I went up to Derek after class, like the next week, and I said, do you want to come chill in the hot tub with us? And he said no, so we weren't that tight. He wasn't ready to go to that level. But I was, because I was like, he just opened the door to a wonderful future. I'm a little overzealous at times. That's how the Word of God talks about the relationship between guys like Moses and God, or Abraham and God. God talks to them like friends. It's amazing. And it's because God knows that his relationship with the Maker is solid that he can confidently face the realities that we are terrified to face. Because look at verse 49 and 50. Look what Moses has to face. He has to go up on a mountain and die. And then he has to hear God say to him these heart-wrenching words. You don't get to go into the promised land, Moses. And the specific reasons given are that you broke faith with me. and you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people. Now, if you have a counselor, or if you're, you know, in the market for a counselor, you finally make the schedule, the meeting, I want you to ask your counselor this. I want you to say, this pastor on Sunday said that two huge, very dominating fears in my life are the fear of death and the fear of failure. So whether you take my word for it or not, ask like the professional, licensed, highly trained counselor, and I guarantee they'll back me up on this. This is what you're scared of. This is what you're running away from. You go back to the third chapter of the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, and what is Adam deathly afraid of? He's not interested in going anywhere near these realities. He doesn't want to deal with the fact that now he will die. Because when you ate of the fruit of that particular tree, God said you would surely die. And so he's running away, he's hiding, he's trying to cover himself. He's going to all kinds of trouble to blame shift his wife or even God to get out from underneath this reality that he's going to die. And he doesn't want to have to deal with the fact that he was wrong. That's why he's so quick to blame shift his wife and God. This is what you're terrified of. You don't want to have to admit that you've failed or that you're wrong. Even if you're good at, because some of us are good at this, we're good at kind of like generically admitting, well, you know, I'm not perfect, or I'll be the first to admit that I'm a sinner. But in really specific, substantive, even humiliating ways, that's the kind of wrongness we're getting at. I mean, to be told after 120 years of life on this planet, meandering around the wilderness, doing all this work as a shepherd to this whiny, complainy batch of people, to be told that you're going to die on top of this mountain. You're going to get a glimpse of the promised land, but you're going to die, and you're going to be told directly to your face that it's because you broke faith with me and you did not treat me as holy in front of the people. How does Moses have the security? Devastated by that. How can he say that and then we still have him communicating things to us in chapter 33 and 34? If God said that to me, it would just devastate me. I would be done. I wouldn't be able to give the final blessing to Israel in the next chapter. This would be it. He is holy in the midst of the people. God is not condemning Moses. God is telling him a fact. He's telling him something that's true. But he's not condemning him. You realize Moses has a meeting scheduled on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and Elijah later in redemptive history. He's not going to hell. This is not condemnation. This is not, you broke faith with me, you almost made it, but you failed, and so we're sending you to Hades. That's not what this is. And it's not God making sure that Moses feels good and guilty right before he dies. J.I. Packer says this in the book Knowing God. He says, what's going on here is this tremendous security and liberating reality of God knows you, even at your worst. And that does not define you. The blood of Christ defines you. God's promise defines you. And so you don't have to be scared to go into those dark, scary places of your soul. Because as bad as it is, God already knows. And he's already taken care of it. Packer says this, there is tremendous relief in knowing God's love for me is utterly realistic. The reality of who you are, he already knows. At every point, God's love for me is based on prior knowledge of the worst about me. Therefore, no discovery about me can disillusion God about me. The way those realities or discoveries disillusion me, that's not how they disillusion God. God already knows. Nothing can quench God's determination to love me, to bless me, to adopt me into his family. This narrative of Moses' life and the culmination of it here in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, this is the narrative of a man known and loved by God. This is a man who has no guilt in life and no fear in death. And that's what the Lord's Supper is about. As we come to this table, Hebrews 11 reminds us that Moses was a man who fixed his eyes on the reproach of Christ, and that's what this is. You realize in this meal we're celebrating the breaking of Jesus' body. We're celebrating the shedding of his blood, the scorn, the reproach, the crucifixion of God. That's what we're remembering in this meal. As we're going to sing after we partake of this meal in Christ alone, we are the people who have no guilt in life and no fear in death. So, You can be wrong. You are wrong. And you can admit that. I'm not saying you should go out there and try to be wrong so God's grace abounds. But the fact is, if Moses broke faith with God and did not treat God as holy in the midst of the people, you better believe you will too. And you have to be honest about that. And the only way to do it is to believe that there is no guilt in life. Jesus pays for that. And there's no fear in death. You're going to encounter death in this life, but death for the believer has lost its punishing sting. So now, as Christians, according to the New Testament, we can even mock death. And we can say, death, where's your sting? Oh, that's right. You don't have it anymore. And the reason we believe that and cling to that is because of this meal. Because we have this kind of confidence that every sin on Jesus was laid. Here in the death of Christ, we live. It says in this passage that the Word of God is your life. And ultimately, the Word of God took on flesh and died for you. So here in the death of the Word of God, that's where you live. That's why we come to this focal point in our services and in our worship regularly. We remember not just Jesus generically, but the crucifixion. Because we belong to Him, because His blood bought us. He purchased us and ransomed us as His wife. So we belong to Him. We are His. He is ours. We are bought with the precious blood of Christ. And before we come to this table, the basic question is, do you take this to heart? Just as Moses commanded us in Deuteronomy 32, do you take it to heart? I'm not asking, do you cognitively kind of understand what's going on? Okay, I'm a sinner, and then God sent His Son to pay for that so I don't have to. That's fantastic. What I'm asking is, do you want to marry yourself to Jesus? Do you want Jesus to live inside of you and dominate and define your life? And that will manifest itself. That will be evident. In fact, if you have Jesus in your life, you will join a community which you believe will push you in the direction of becoming increasingly obsessed with this, Christ and Him crucified. You will actually covenant yourself, take vows to a community of people who are highly imperfect, who will help you, even through the imperfections and the sins and all the forgiveness and reconciliation work that has to happen in our midst. And you're doing that because you want to grow ever more obsessed with, infatuated with Jesus because He's your husband. The Bible makes it really clear that we have to examine ourselves before we come to the meal. It says this in the New Testament, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord without examining himself or eats or drinks in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself and then partake of the body and the blood. Because if you don't, you're bringing judgment on yourself. This is no empty meal. This is the Word of God in the flesh, laying down His life for you so that He can buy you with His blood. This is your life. Here in the death of Christ we live. Let's pray.